Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting. Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host. Today we have with us Carl Fabritius. He is the pastor of Our Father Lutheran Church in Greenfield, Wisconsin. He is one of the editors of the Gottesdienst Journal with two recurring columns, one entitled Musing on the Mysteries and the other Musing on Hymnody. Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd, Carl.
Thank you, Jason. Good to be with you.
It's good to have you. It's been a while. I think it's been since before the new year.
That could be. My memory isn't so good anymore, so.
You've slept since then.
Yeah, I have been long period of dormition.
Well, today we have you on because we are taking up the topic of how to read the Bible. And, you know, one of the things that as a pastor I encounter, particularly when I'm talking with parishioners in Bible class or things like that, is that there is, I don't want to say a fear, but a reticence to read the Bible and really to meditate on it because they feel as though they don't have the tools to rightly understand and interpret what's happening in the Old Testament in particular. So how can we teach our people how to read the Bible? What are the things that we as pastors can do to help them understand what it is they're reading?
Well, you're absolutely correct that people are hesitant. And of course, part of that is they want to understand everything right away. The number one thing they just have to learn to do is sit down and read it. Being as simple as that sounds, you just start reading it and focus, as Luther would say, focus maybe on certain key books, but just to go through it and read it and then start listening to it. We too often, this is part of what I liked about learning church history, the fact that they would read this out loud. When you hear the words, instead of reading them on a page, often you sort of pick up to the flow, things stand out for you, and you hear echoes of things in the text. So part of it is just start by reading it. Secondly, you have to remember that the best thing to do is remember that nothing can go contrary to the rule of faith. That is, everything should really be consistent with the teaching that Christ is the Savior of the world and that His atonement is all that matters. And it's not really that you go to the book and you try to find answers to modern problems, sort of like a prescriptive solution to everything. It's that you go because you want to learn more about Jesus. And in fact, one time I was accused by someone in the Missouri Synod of spending too much time talking about Jesus in the Bible. And that seems like kind of an odd thing to be accused of, but really, that's a good thing. I considered it a compliment. And this is what you have to do. You have to be thinking about, what does this really have to do with Christ, with the atonement, with all the key things? Even when you're reading a book like Leviticus and you're hearing about all these descriptions of the priesthood and the sacrifices, you shouldn't be trying to figure out like, oh, I wonder, let's find out what the rule was for this sacrifice and such. Yeah, you need to know that, but really what's behind it is how's this talking about Jesus in the end? All this stuff about clean and unclean and these various things. So Scripture has to really be centered on Christ at all times, and you have to keep that in mind as you're reading it. Secondly, you really want to let the Scriptures interpret the Scriptures, which is why you just go about reading the text. And the more you read it, the more you get little connections, and you begin to think in terms of the way the Bible does. I mean, nothing that we read in this world is sort of disconnected from everything else. I don't know if that made sense. Let me rephrase that. It's more that if you're doing mathematics, you have to have all these mathematical formulas and everything. And it's not that you think of everyone all the time, but they all shape you. And so you need that. Well, if you're thinking about the biblical text, you can't just sort of sit down and expect instant success. It's sort of like you're more the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, and once in a while you have to ask, what does this mean? And as a good Lutheran, you reflect upon it and go back to the scriptures, or you can go to your pastor too and get some guidance. But ultimately, the key is to keep reading it. Don't get discouraged. We live in a non-biblical generation. Most of my members, I have to admit, don't read the scriptures like they should. You have to, they're very nice people, and I hope none of them are offended by this comment, but they would admit to me personally that the scriptures are kind of daunting, and yet they'll pick up maybe a math textbook, or they'll pick up something that involves a historical thing, and they'll pick that up and they'll read it. Whereas there's something about the scriptures they just become nervous about. And particularly in an age when you can pick up all these books, you know, at the so-called Christian bookstores that tell you it's about leadership or it's about this or that. There's always something it's about. And strangely enough, it doesn't seem to be about Jesus. Now, I always like to take him and say, particularly the Old Testament, you learn a lot about yourself. I mean, the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are stories about real people whose lives are, on the one hand, faithful. On the other hand, they're just messed up lots of times. And certainly, that's why I think, above all, the book of Judges is my personal Old Testament favorite, although I love them all. And in the Judges, you see Israel. Here they had it all. And right away, you see a problem. I mean, Judah goes out and starts to go about conquering the things that aren't conquered yet. He and Simeon are out there. And Judah gets singled out first. And you should think, oh, yes, because out of the tribe of Judah, Christ will come. Now, oddly enough, Joshua was not from the tribe of Judah. Caleb was, but not Joshua. And so you hear a little bit about Caleb here in the opening chapter, and what Caleb does, and his connection to the faithfulness of Israel of old. And then you talk a little bit about Joshua, but you discover right away that in the house of Joseph, that is, amidst those who were in Ephraim and then Manasseh and the other tribes, they're not carrying forward the task of conquering. Instead, they let the people live. They let them live around them. They maybe make them forced labor, but they're not supposed to do that. They were supposed to get rid of them. And that brings out the anger of the Lord. And one of the key figures, particularly in the book of Judges, is the angel of the Lord is immediately singled out. Now, this is the reference in the Old Testament to the pre-incarnate Christ. And so the angel of the Lord appears on numerous occasions that you wouldn't think would be really worried one appear. I mean, all of a sudden he shows up in chapter 2, and he goes up from Gilgal to Bochim. And here you have one of those little things where you should hear the echo and say, Gilgal. Where did we hear that name? Why do we know of it in the history of Israel? And these echoes take you back to the book of Joshua at the beginning when they have the circumcision of everyone. And Gilgal means they've rolled back the things of Egypt. Well, that turns out to be the case that it's not true so much anymore, because he goes up then to Bochim, the place of weeping, where the people have to confess they haven't really turned away from the gods that they knew in Egypt. They've picked up the new ones of the land. They've forgotten the God who rescued them, who brought them up out of their land of slavery, and they have forgotten that. They are the generation that suddenly doesn't even know the Lord, because Joshua and his generation are gone. And how can this be, you say? And then you start thinking about today in the church. How this is a lot like the church today and in other places. Think of a couple of generations ago, you had many people who had Walter sermons at their household, even if they weren't pastors, who had Luther sermons in the household, who had family devotions, and you just don't see that as much. And you see many people just turning away from Christianity completely who grew up in Lutheran households, where they maybe even actually had devotions and everything else. And you see, it doesn't take long for people to fall into that trap and to go down that path. Generation after generation, we're sort of just like Israel of old. We quickly forget the Lord, and we turn to other things. Our eyes are no longer on the good things of the Lord. Instead, we begin to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And that, too, brings sort of an echo of things. You have to think back to the very first sin in the garden, where they look at it, and in their eyes, it appears to be good fruit. And then comes throughout the book of Judges, these references to the eyes, even concluding with the dramatic, well, not concluding, I shouldn't say, but the last major judge there is Samson, whose eyes get him in trouble. And finally, he has to have his eyes poked out. And then he finally sees what he needs to see.
Now, do you think, just to hop onto that, do you think that Samson is in the mind of our Lord when he says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out?
I'd say there's a good chance that that's connected.
Okay.
I can't prove it. It's like lots of things as an exegete. You can't always prove it, but I think your mind, it's one of those echoes again. Mm-hmm. You should say, that reminds me of the Lord saying, because you get rid of seeing the things the way your sinful flesh wants to see it. You see things in terms of the right wood, should you say. You're supposed to pull the log out of your own eye. That reference, even seeing it through the wood of the cross, makes things clearer in a certain sense. Because you have to have an eye that is full of light, or the whole body is full of darkness. So you have echoes building. One eye reference takes you to another one, to another one, and doesn't always prove anything, but it makes you meditate on the words of our Lord, meditate on what the scriptures are saying. Luther has this one point where he says, it's not that you hear every word the pastor is preaching, and this is just sort of the Fabricius rendering of the quote, but it's rather that you reach a certain point and the pastor says something which prompts your mind to be led by the Spirit to ponder some of the other things that you've read in the scriptures. And so maybe you're not with the pastor's preaching for a while. On the other hand, you're really hearing the things of the Spirit of God because you're reflecting on the scriptures that you've heard in another place and of what these things mean. So it's one thing leads you to another. And I try to teach my people sort of to think that way about sermons too. You know, they all focus on one part or another, but if they're sort of led by something you say to another point, that's always good. So you bringing up that is a good question. Is it really about that or not? And you could devote some time and meditate on that, and it would be beneficial in the end.
When you were talking about all the eye references, then you think of Job, who made a covenant with his eyes, or I can't remember how the Bible actually says it, but he was upright and righteous in God's sight, and he had made a covenant with his eyes to look only upon his wife. And or why is your eye evil when that because I am good? And in that parable of the vineyard workers,
and that one is particularly fun because, you know, the eye being evil is connected to righteousness there. And so the question of justification is really coming up too. So, but even the judges, the fact that the judges are described as being saviors, you know, those who follow in the way of Joshua, who saved Israel before them. Now, these judges are the saviors. And yet you look at the judges and you go, really? Those guys? I mean, you end up with, you begin with Ehud. Othniel's the first one, but you have sort of the core ones, the four sort of backbone ones.
Right.
Are Ehud, Deborah, oddly enough, Gideon, and then Samson. And Samson, you get, again, the return of the angel of the Lord, and in that case, that wonderful birth narrative that I don't know if every pastor even realizes that birth narrative is there, which is so important for the, you know, the appearance to both Mary and Joseph and the announcement of the birth of Christ. It really puts Samson into the Christ figure point, even though the stories about Samson are not really the stories you'd go, yeah, I want to be like Samson. No. On the other hand, we find out Samson actually was a judge for 40 years. So all we have is those three basic stories about his eyes leading him into sin with women. And yet through those things, God works good, much like the story of Joseph. The eyes of his brothers are on him and look at him and are jealous of him. And then in the end, though, we find out God works good when they intended evil. So God raises up people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the judges, all these people who are like the two of us, which is kind of encouraging when you're in the ministry, because you know your own weaknesses of the flesh, and yet somehow God works good out of some of the stupidest things that I've done over my years as a pastor. I mean, it certainly wasn't that I always carried out things as it should be done. And so daily I have to go back to God and say, can you make some good out of this mess I've done? And he does along the way. So the if you went back to the beginning, though, Ehud's kind of one of my favorites because he makes you, again, it's the echoes of things. It's an odd place to go for a judge. I mean, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And you think of Benjamin and he's kind of the last guy maybe you'd think about in terms of the good, especially because at the end of this book, the Benjamites engage in some of the most horrible behavior. So you kind of go, why from Benjamin? And yet that makes you reflect back to Benjamin and his mother's naming of him, because you have two names for the guy. There was Ben-Oni, who was the son of affliction, son of my affliction, and then Benjamin, the son of my right hand, the father's name for him. So that you get this Christological reference again to a tribe, eventually, the tribe of Benjamin, where he's both the affliction and the right hand. A nice description of Christ in his two natures and the fact that he will suffer for us, and yet he's the one who ascends to the right hand of the Father. And all that took place near Ephrath, near Bethlehem. So your first reference in the Old Testament to Bethlehem comes as you've got Rachel dying at the naming of Benjamin taking place. So that you have a great reflection on that, and then you have the first judge here who's really significant, obviously Othniel before him, but the significant one here that you hear about, who's a left-handed man in the tribe of Benjamin, which is the son of my right hand, which is just, in other words, I like the Bible because it has humor in it too. It's just a lot of fun. I always tell the kids in class, the Bible's just too much fun. It leads you to just go, really? We've got the left-handed man now and the intricacy of the text, so that here everybody is turned away and they're doing what's right in their own eyes. And you have the appearance of Ehud, and Eglon is this really fat man, just the mark of all the riches of the pagans, and just a wonderful sign of God's victory over the wealth and the power of this world. You have the reference to them taking possession of the city of palms, very important throughout the Old Testament, because ultimately in the New Testament, you reflect upon the city of palms, and that is Jericho and the entrance into Jerusalem and everything connected there, that The references to the City of Palms always have us reflecting on these things, and the fact that the City of Palms is a city that's not really supposed to be rebuilt until, because of the curse, I should say, not until, but till the curse comes upon those who rebuild it. And that happens in the days of Ahab when they build it up once again. And so the wickedness of Israel sort of comes to fruition in the northern kingdom. And oddly enough, of course, that's in the sons of Joseph. That is, the connection to Rachel is connected to that. So these things, one thing leads to think about another. You don't have to rush through a text, but again, you don't always think of these things either. So that people need to learn just to think, well, what's the City of Palms? What's that about? And maybe they have to have a reference book. Maybe my favorite thing is simply pursue it in a concordance. I encourage people to get a nice concordance and just sort of see, well, where's the City of Palms come up? And it really leads them a little bit deeper. And it's better than the commentaries. In fact, I'm going to confess my sin, brother. I don't use commentaries ever. I just don't. Although I did get the John commentary of Weinrich, and it is really good. I have to admit, there is stuff to be learned there. But ordinarily, I just sort of let the text guide me and use my concordances. And what happens over time is the more you read the scriptures, your mind sort of becomes a living concordance, where it's not just that you always have to look something up. It just becomes part of who you are. And daily reading by any Christian can make this more and more common. You don't have to be a brilliant person to meditate on the scriptures. Are some better at it than others? Well, absolutely. That's always true in life. But just to reflect on what the scriptures say, to hear what they're talking about, to not get confused and sort of frustrated by it all, but to move on. I mean, the Ehud story, what's it have to do with Jesus? Well, he goes in and he stabs the guy, and he uses, hides the weapon. The weapon is this knife, and he plunges it into him. And of course, then the room stinks. It's the stink of death, which is a humorous thing. Again, I like it. The fact that the servants don't go in because of that. But you find out that Ehud on the way there had to pass by the idols. And then when he leaves, he passes by the idols again. Now, that's not just an accident. It's saying, look, the gods of Eglon could not defend him. The real victor here is the God of the scriptures, the God who handed over deliverance to the people again and again. So little things in it matter to reflect on how they have to do with the victory that is ours in Christ still. The idols of the land are still around us on every hand. And yet in the end, Christ is the one who triumphed over death and the grave. And he leaves behind a dead man on the floor. The stench of death is there. And the victory, though, is in the hands of Israel because God has given them that victory. And then the fat last land, the land had rest for 80 years. This nice fullness of 80, that they actually were at rest at Sabbath for 80 years. 8, the number of new creation, and then times 10. So this fullness, that they actually had peace between God and men for that time. And then you just insert this odd one about Shamgar and the ox goad. And yet, he saved Israel. There are these little in-between ones that show up in there.
Yeah, I want to ask you about, when you talk to members about reading the scriptures and getting involved, do you give to their imagination? Do you instruct them to try to imagine that they're in that time and place and kind of put themselves in the shoes of the people to give life to what they're reading instead of it being a dead letter, that it is really the living Word of God. The reason I bring that up is because when you talked about the birth of Benjamin, right, and the two names that were given there. Now, I'm sure at the time, Rachel and Jacob are thinking, why is this happening? Why does Rachel have to suffer when I have this promise from God? And yet, they didn't see that day, but rejoiced to see that day, right? The day when Jesus would come. How much more is it also the case then when we go through difficult times and have our own times of affliction, that we can look at the account of Rachel and of Israel to see they were part of this greater plan also, and so are we. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I don't know if I'd use the term imagination.
Okay.
I like what you're talking about, though. They have to really see these people are not just sort of dead people from the past. It's actually living people who were so much like us, who knew the afflictions of daily life, just like you do, and each one of us does. The fact that here they are, this horrible event, she dies in childbirth, but the child lives. She sort of says, look, this one, because of the son I gave you, after, and think of the struggle, it took forever. She was the one who had to wait and wait and wait until God gave her Joseph. But what did she do? She named him Joseph, to be added unto the confident faith that God would give her another son. I mean, in spite of all the waiting and waiting and all the intrigue of that household where they give the, you know, they give the maidservants to Jacob, and what's he do? Well, he sleeps with them and has children with them, and you're kind of going, what a mess. And then you see that the sons are having these infighting because the favorite mother and all that goes on. And yet, out of the midst of this, you've got a lot to learn about the mess of the world. Sometimes I often say that the household there of Jacob is somewhat like somebody who gets divorced and gets married again and has children. I mean, you're still married to the other person. And if you've had children by both, you have got the children are involved and, you know, who's the favorite, what's going on. It's just a mess. And so it's not like it's so different then versus now. You're seeing a lot of the same issues, maybe worded differently, but see in that story of your own life that your life is like this, the tragedy of all that Rachel went through, and yet her faithfulness also at times. She has to go to her husband and say, we need to leave town. We can't live with my father anymore. We have to get out of this place. And Jacob is really being reminded at that point to fulfill what God said he should do, that is, return to his own country. Because in a certain sense, Jacob's like all of us. He'd been there for years. He's kind of comfortable. He needs to be reminded it's time to leave, which was what God said to him when he left the household. He said, you need to return. And he had said he would do precisely that. But kind of gets more comfortable over the years. And Rachel has to be someone who steps forward and reminds him of his duties, much like Bathsheba. I mean, that action of Rachel here makes me think of Bathsheba and how she has to address David and say, you know, you are to make sure that my son is the king, that Solomon is the rightful king, because she knows that you've got the other brothers trying to figure out how they can get power. But David is going to just getting old and letting things go on cruise. He needs to be told by Bathsheba and by Nathan that this has to happen. So you see these faithful women in a day and age when you have the anti-patriarchal crowd. You have to remember, not only were there faithful patriarchs, but these women play a huge role. It's, you know, their faithfulness to their husbands, but also correcting their husbands at times and speaking words of wisdom to their husbands at times. You see marriages that really sort of is in the world still today. Yeah, you had two sinners who do some things they shouldn't do at times, and yet they live in the forgiveness of sins. And so there's something to be learned from the matriarchs as well as the patriarchs, you could say, that both contribute to the narrative, which is why it's not surprising then you have the Mary and Joseph account, because the importance of the women, and of course that goes back to Genesis 3:15, where right away the woman is the one through whom the promise is to come. So all this unfolds and makes you think about the importance of women and the promise. And it was very important for the reader. They need to be encouraged, though, like you said, to see these real people are not just people of another place and foreign to us. Their technology is different. They're surrounded by different things in a certain sense, but it's the same kind of stuff today as it was then. The wickedness of the world surrounded them. Temptation was there.
And it seems as though, and you have mentioned this already, that the real main obstacle of being able to kind of enter into that world is just we're not familiar enough with it, and we just have to read it.
Absolutely. It's good to know some of the geography in that, too. That does help at times. And children need to be taught that, for sure, to learn the geography of those lands. And that helps in understanding some of these things at times. I'm kind of shocked by how little geographic knowledge sometimes people have to understand what a small target this land really was, and yet how rich and diverse it was, too, that God gave to them, and how the land itself is simply a mark of the promise, that the land is simply pointing ultimately to Jesus, that he's the land, he's the inheritance. All the language of the inheritance, the story later of when Ahab wants to steal Naboth's vineyard. And of course, it seems like, why not take the money and run? But Naboth is not going to give up in his inheritance, because the inheritance is the mark ultimately of the promise of the Savior and sharing in that promise. So it becomes a very important point in that narrative, not to just say, oh, it's an inheritance, but to see more even than the New Testament. Think of the inheritance when you get to the prodigal son. This language of inheritance is deeply rooted in the inheritance in the Old Testament. And it unfolds as you keep hearing the word over and over again.
And it highlights the shamefulness of Esau, who doesn't care about the inheritance and the blessing.
No, he despises it, which is just horrific. And you know, people say, well, he was just hungry, you know. So he's kind of like a kid today. Comes home and says, you know, give me the food, I'm starving to death. Well, no, you're not.
Right.
But the God of the belly is very important, too. That becomes a language of the Old Testament as well, to see that people serve their bellies. And that's just very much that sort of self-centered thing. We've lost that phrase in today's language, which I know is probably not going to come back either, but it was actually a phrase that I remember when I was growing up, people serving their bellies, the God of the belly, because it was a descriptor of how these things were so self-driven at times that all we can think about is filling our own gut.
Well, so back to Judges, Ehud, and then the small interlude.
And then you have the interesting Deborah. Now, the whole narrative of Deborah, the part I like the best is when you get to the hymn in chapter 5. You can go through and see the shame of the men, kind of appropriate in this day and age, I think, that the men are unwilling to do what they're directed to do. Deborah simply is this conduit in which she has to actually say, look, I really shouldn't have to go up. This is your responsibility. The fact that you've got Devar in the name, the idea of the word, they aren't listening to the words of the Lord. And so God sort of shames them by raising up Deborah to call him to repentance, and says, in the end, it's going to be a woman who is the deliverer. Now, if you don't, by that point in time, sort of start thinking about Mary, then you're kind of not on the right track. Like I said, you should always think Christologically. It's not a prescriptor here that, oh, Deborah got to speak the word of the Lord, therefore we should have women pastors. No, it has nothing to do with that. It has much more to do with the way God raises up a woman in this case, through whom another woman then, because of the word of the Lord, becomes the deliverer and actually becomes a wonderful Christ figure, because she's the one who drives the tent peg through the enemy's head. So you've got the Genesis 3:15 thing going, the reminder of the woman in Genesis 3:15, and ultimately the connection to the birth of Christ, who is born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. So your mind should be thinking, again, of Christ, not of some way we can prescribe something in life. Or, I know there was this fad, and I don't keep up on these things as much as I should, but people were all in on the Bible is about how to lead. Well, this isn't really about how to lead. It's about a bunch of people who are sinners who don't really pay attention to the one who really is the leader, the God of Israel, and don't hear as they should hear. And so you see it kind of unfold in an embarrassing way until you get this beautiful hymn then, which praises the God of Israel and has as the women mourning, the mother of Sisera is mourning the death of her son. So you have the two women reflected, the one who triumphs and who does it with the Lord's help. And the praise of Jael is sung. He asked water, she gave him milk. And so gave him this sort of richer fluid, but didn't give him what he really needed in the end, because she had to crush his head. I mean, and even that should make you reflect. You think, okay, other times heads are crushed in the Old Testament. And you have a story of that's coming up soon in the book of Judges, that is the Abimelech narrative, where ultimately the woman pushes the millstone down from the tower on top of his head and crushes his head. But Abimelech is the false judge. I haven't mentioned that yet. Just as you have 14 sons of Israel, because you have two with the sons of Joseph, and Joseph doesn't really get an individual inheritance, an individual land. So there are going to be 14 judges. Of course, then you get the New Testament as that 14 at the
generation.
The generations at the beginning of Matthew. So the 14 becomes important. It's as if you've got 2 weeks complete, and then always looking forward to the 15th, that is the end of all things when Christ comes again. And so you get this false judge in the middle of it all. You also, New Testament, you get 14 apostles, because you have Judas, the false apostle, and then you appoint two others. So again, these things kind of, I'm obviously sort of going overboard, one might say, because I'm drowning people at this point. But it's just because you start reading and reading and reading. I mean, when I went to seminary, I had the advantage that I'd had good Sunday school teachers and a family that had home devotions, and we just kind of read the stories. I didn't always understand them, but just the reading of the stories behind it, so that they sort of got into my mind to a certain point. And then the more you recognize that you're not supposed to just have the answer to everything, you're supposed to ponder it, to read a little bit. Maybe you read 4 or 5 verses one day and you just get caught up in thinking about different things there. Or perhaps you read a couple chapters. It's not like you have a specific thing. Part of that, again, is the repetition. Hearing about Gideon in the next chapter, and then suddenly in Isaiah 9, you have the reference to Gideon there and the Midianites and the great victory and the bloodiness of it all. Just before, you have that, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I mean, it's just a dramatic sort of the son's going to be the bloody one. He's going to be the child who crushes all the enemy. And back to sort of the crushing theme, which is what Jesus does then. You have the reference to those verses when Jesus begins to preach, Zebulun and Naphtali. So,
yeah, and even in that Isaiah passage, you get the name for that child, Wonderful, then popping up in Samson's narrative.
Yes.
The angel of the Lord is, when he's asked his name, he says his name is Wonderful.
Yeah, right there in the Gideon narrative. It's kind of an amazing thing, and you know, the connection to the Christ event, because the real Wonderful One is ultimately the Christ. And that reminds me, isn't that word also used to describe Moses? I'm trying to think. I think it's translated beautiful usually. The child is beautiful. But I think it's maybe
the same Hebrew word.
Yeah. Now I'm kind of
I'd have to look.
Yeah, I'd have to look too.
But it would be fun to look.
Yeah, that's part of it. You start to just say, oh, is it that there? And I think maybe it is. But I mean, it's sort of like when you see the whole thing with Samuel and you hear about the king named Nakash and you realize that that's a link back to the serpent in the garden. And it's a link to the serpent in the wilderness, that the Nakash is reference to the activity of Satan, and there you have Saul unwilling to crush Nakash, and Samuel has to step in and do it to, you know,
yeah,
put an end to it. So these references to the enemy, and the fact that that's a limited term. I mean, you can now all of a sudden I'm blank about the other word for serpents in the Old Testament. Oh, well. So they could have used a different word. They didn't. So these things lead me to really believe maybe the Holy Spirit has something to do with this, huh? Maybe there's a whole plan to the Old Testament. But the Spirit of God lays it out in such a way that things aren't just accidental. You know, it's not just a random reference, that reference to Gilgal or references to, you know, you get the here the importance of the story where you have the, you know, taking off of the heads. They put the heads of the enemies on the rocks and take them off. So you have the rock of Zeb and that kind of thing. Well, that comes up in the Psalms then. That as they pray the Psalms, they're really praying in that part about the defeat of the enemy by God through Gideon. Gideon, whose other name happens to be Jerubbaal, because his own father had a Baal. I mean, you look at it and you say, why that guy? Because your human logic is sort of saying, wouldn't God choose the really good person? But instead, God operates by grace. All these people are just wonderful lessons in how God chooses purely by grace. It, you know, raising up Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, raising up still people in the faith. You know, the way of God is so sort of unfathomable, let's use that term, that his grace just operates in a way that we totally are confused by at times. Because we would be measuring people and saying, no, not Gideon. Look, he's cowering. He's hiding at the beginning of the narrative. Why pick him? And his father has the idol. And you can list these things, the why nots. But then you have the appearance of the Lord to him and the whole, he prepares a young goat and unleavened cakes, a nice reference, by the way, that can tie into the Lord's Supper too. He put the meat in a basket, the broth he put in a pot, and he puts them under the terebinth. And you have this wonderful then where the meat, the unleavened cakes, and he pours the broth over them. And then the angel of the Lord touches them with the staff in his hand. And they're consumed. You know, fire springs up And the angel vanishes from sight in accordance with the sacrifice. It's just a wonderful moment where you sort of foresee Christ again. You see the way that there must be a sacrifice and God's people need a greater Savior, one who will come in flesh and blood, and one who will then give to us the fruits of his labors in the sacrament. Now, all that is because you begin to see things from the perspective of Christ being at the center of it.
Is there any tie then to the road to Emmaus with Jesus disappearing from their sight?
I like that tie. I can't say I've thought of it before, but yes. See, this is another thing. You never sort of run out of these things either. There's the way that when your mind begins to think this way, there's always something else. You keep finding new things in the scriptures that they are all about Jesus, the simple explanation. But on the other hand, you can learn more and more about the scriptures every day. It's not like you can exhaust them. You never do. There's just always more there. And even reading the prophets, we neglect the prophets often. But the prophets become these sermons on the books of Moses, on perhaps the judges, on the kings of Israel. They become these wonderful sermons that were written down for us that, you know, if you're a liberal, I guess they're just like instructions or something, or maybe some laws that you want to do. But again, the Christological center of it all, even dealing with the Ten Commandments, where you've got a pattern. Now, I'd argue that you get a pattern of three in the commandments, in which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come up, and that pattern is repeated all the way to the end, so that the Trinity is behind even the commandments' order. Can I prove this? Absolutely not. But at the same time, what it does is cause you to reflect, because what comes before the commandments? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so it's a reflection on who God is at all times that establishes the pattern of the commandments.
You kind of begin to see what St. Paul was on about when he said, these things were written down for your instruction. As kind of living testimony, their lives, the great things they did, and even the bad things that they did, as instructive for how we should either do or not do, or believe or not believe.
Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. I mean, it's really, that's what the stories are about. I mean, Abraham was foolish to sleep with his concubine, and yet Sarah encouraged him, which is always fun, because as soon as the concubine is pregnant, what happens? Sarah then says, you did this to me. Oh, sinners, they're just, that's the way we are. And so you see, but God still hangs with Abraham, doesn't he? And Abraham is faithful. Both of them laugh about the promise, and yet God sustains them, and they're commended for their faithfulness. Then you get the New Testament and that Hebrews section. Now, speaking of the Deborah thing, who gets commended in Hebrews 11? Not Deborah, but Barak, the guy who had to be told, look, you have to do this. And he wanted Deborah to come along for his own protection and his own good. And so she comes for his shame. But in the book of Hebrews, he gets commended. And, well, and Jephthah, one of my favorite judges there, too. Talk about a messed up man. He's, you know, on the one hand, he is one of these illegitimate sons. And, you know, so he's cast out of the tribe even, and he's working just as a mercenary. Then they want him back to deliver them. And then when he's coming home, he swears that he will give God the first thing out of his house. It forgets, you know, this is part, when you hear Jesus say, let your yes be yes and your no be no, you should really be thinking about this story. Because, of course, there's this vow that he's giving that and out comes his daughter.
Right. Now,
I know there are those who want to say that she wasn't sacrificed. I can't prove this, but I think she was sacrificed because he, in his sort of foolishness, follows through with it, even though he's the judge of Israel. Now, because I'm not given, I tend to think, maybe this is my own sinfulness, that sinners sometimes follow through on these things because they do in other texts in that Old Testament. So why wouldn't he have followed through on it? Especially because she goes out for 14 days with her friends and then comes back. And then they observe this annually. It would seem to be that he actually did it, as bad as that was. And yet he's commended for his faith in the New Testament. This is the grace of God alone. That, how could he have done that? Well, on the other hand, think in modern terms. You may have a woman in your congregation who gets an abortion, who does something really which shouldn't happen, and who lives with that guilt. She needs to hear about the grace of God. She needs to hear about that there can be forgiveness. And perhaps a story like Jephthah and what happens there can be reassuring to her that there is a God who's merciful. Even when we do horrific things, we can return to the Lord and find mercy. We should never really do those things. It's not that God ever approves of any of those things. But there is a God who is gracious and merciful. And he was merciful to Jephthah and used him as a deliverer. At the same time, you had Abimelech, who wanted to take the kingship. I mean, his name, he was an illegitimate son. His name means my father is king. And he goes a different direction because Gideon refuses the kingship when the people want to make him king. He says no, because he still recognizes God is the king. But Abimelech says, no, I want to be king. And so he takes and kills all the sons of Gideon except one. And that's just a messy thing, but you see it come up again in the days of the kings. So again and again, this wickedness, this evil in the land, and yet the God of mercy is behind all these things and raises up people who are gracious and merciful, raises up people who are faithful to him.
So what then of Samson?
Samson's fun. I mean, first, we already mentioned the birth narrative and that whole thing about no wine or strong drink, which is not precisely like the Nazirite vow. It's somewhat like a Nazirite vow, but it's not completely. The fact that it's spoken a couple of times. Now, at the same time, here he is, this guy who's a wild man. I mean, he just seems to have no self-control. Even though you have this wonderful birth narrative, you find the woman bears a son, names him Samson, and the young man grew and the Lord blessed him, and you're reminded of even Luke 2, where the Lord himself grows in wisdom and knowledge. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir him, and you're thinking, if the Spirit of God is stirring him, this has to be some good holy work. And then all of a sudden, Samson goes down to Timnah. Now you kind of have to say, well, what's this Timnah place? Why are we bringing that up? Well, if you went back, you'd find that that has to do with the Joseph narrative. Actually, it has to do with the Judah narrative, I should say, and the Judah Tamar events, because Timnah is the place of sheep shearing that Judah is going down to. Is it going down or going up? Now I can't remember exactly. Anyway, on the way, he will, hire his daughter-in-law as a prostitute, and then she becomes pregnant, and in the end, she's more righteous than he is. So you're sort of reminded of Judah and the ugliness of Judah on the one hand, Because what's he do? He sees one of the daughters of the Philistines. We're right away going to see things. His mother had seen the angel of the Lord, and of course his father had said, no, I'll only believe that the angel of the Lord came to you if he comes to me too. So he's taken after his father a little bit maybe here. But I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now, get her for me as my wife. I mean, he just tells his parents what to do. The fourth commandment falls apart. What happened to the Holy Spirit being with this guy? He can't even keep the fourth commandment. He's ordering his, and of course, the whole reality of you're not supposed to marry the Philistines. You're not supposed to marry any of those tribes. But and his father and mother say, well, isn't there a woman from the tribe? You know, don't we have anybody that you might be able to find among the daughters? Nope. He says, get her for me. She is right in my eyes. Because, you know, it's sort of like marriages today. I mean, pastors have this. People come to their office, and I'll pick on the women often. The women are the ones who are smitten by this man, and you have a meeting with them, and by the end of the meeting, you're thinking, uh-oh, we could have some problems here. But they don't necessarily want to listen. Guys are the same way. I mean, right away, you kind of have to warn young women and young men if the one is not a Christian that they're marrying, and have to sort of say, you know, unless they want to convert first, I think you're going to have some problems here. But they don't tend to listen to that, do they? And Samson is like sort of an obstinate person of the culture, even today, who says, I want this woman, and sort of reminds me of the sort of the 1970s, there was this song where you had these troglodytes, and they're singing, you know, about getting a woman. It's just sort of like caveman language. And it's sort of the hymn of Samson at this point. I want that woman, and I want her now.
Yeah.
So the interesting thing is in the very next verse, though, Samson is doing it because it's in his eyes. But then the narrator of the events tells us what's really going on. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. So you're let in on a secret. Hey, this is really part of God's plan. Because if you were skipping that section, you'd kind of go, whoa, the Samson character? But Samson is using sort of the stubbornness of God is using the stubbornness of Samson as his tool and is bringing about a clash. And you know, the whole thing about the clean and unclean with the lion, tearing the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. You're back to goat language that you get earlier with Gideon and the sacrifice of the goat. It's sort of an echo, you know, connections between that judge and this one. And he ends up feeding the unclean food to his parents. And it's really kind of a, the fact that it's a carcass of a lion, one has to think, well, what's the importance of lions in the Old Testament? And you've got the Judah. And then, of course, in the New Testament, lions are of two kinds. You have the lion of Judah, Christ, and then you have the devil being a roaring lion. The two lions have to come into battle. And the fact that a lion gets ripped apart here, gutted, is also something to remind us ultimately of when Christ comes. He tears apart the roaring lion, the devil. So that,
and out of it comes something sweet.
Yes. Excellent. Out of it comes something sweet. Yeah, that you have this wonderful gift of the Lord's Supper, ultimately the food that is clean. You know, made clean because it's part of the very sacrifice of Christ for us. So again, is this something that proves something? No, it is true that these things are not the key. I loved reading Gerhardt when I was doing my MDiv in the days when you had to write those things. And I had to translate a bunch of Latin for that, which was good exercise for my sinful flesh. And there in Gerhardt, I learned a lot of these things. One, you always start with the Lord's Supper with the clearest thing. That's, again, part of this whole looking at the judges. You go to the clearest things first. But then spinning out from the clearest things, that is the things we know about Jesus, the gift of the Lord's Supper, etc., everything else is then used as ways to teach about the main thing. So if you're going to start with the words of institution, that's absolutely where you want to start with the Lord's Supper. But then you can bring in all of these other things. Or you start with, we preach Christ crucified. And then you have Samson dying with his hands outstretched and killing more in his death than he did in his life. And you see this picture of Christ there, which causes you to think, haven't I seen that before in the Old Testament? And you're reminded of Joshua being down in the battle, the first battle after they leave Egypt. And you've got Moses up on the mountain or the hill, and he has his hands outstretched, and they have to be held by one on each side. And as long as the hands are outstretched, they're victorious down there as Joshua is fighting the battle. So you get the Christological imagery of those. And so you're tying together Moses and Samson. And ultimately, of course, the cross, and there are three crosses on the hill, the two who are by him, are seen in that picture of the first. And in the death of Christ, all his enemies are slain.
Yeah, even those within us, right? In holy baptism.
Yes.
Well, that really helps us to unfold what we read in the Old Testament to see that, I mean, these are real people and God's redemption is of a single source, namely Christ. And that which happened prior to was the shadow of the greater thing to come and in its own way spoke of it. Is that what I hear you saying?
Yes. And certainly you see that in a guy like Gerhardt. And well, I'd say in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews is very clear that these are shadows. And it's not that they themselves are thinking clearly about it. They're just living their lives like we live our lives. But God uses the historical narrative and raises up ultimately his son for our deliverance. And now, as the writer to the Hebrews says, we have something even better now. Because in Christ, we can look at this and see all this was given for us. They could only look forward to his coming. We now know he has come. Our redemption is here. We have the atonement. We have the fact that it's been given to us in holy baptism, that we eat and drink at the altar. All these things are brought about. But knowing these Old Testament people gives us hope.
Mm-hmm. Because we're still waiting also, like they were waiting.
Yes.
Only we have something more sure already fulfilled than even they had. As Peter talks about, right? Saint Peter. we're still waiting for his final coming. And as we await for that, we have his continual coming in his body and blood.
Yes, and we have Jesus saying to us, watch and pray. And prayer grows out of the words of scriptures themselves. It just flows together with it. This is what I like about Lutherans in prayer. It's not just something the individual does, sort of, what can I say to Jesus? It's something that flows together with actually reading the scriptures, saying, Lord, grant me to have eyes to see what is really true, instead of wandering eyes that lead me in the wrong direction. Simple little prayer, but a prayer you would really start to say when you read the Judges day after day. Because you see, the eyes are wandering all the time.
Well, thank you for taking us through a way in which we can read the Bible so that we are, and really, we are incorporated into the story as we are meant to be incorporated. That this is our story just as much as it was theirs. And this gives us comfort and patience and hope as we endure just as they endured. So thank you for your time and walking us through these things.
My privilege, Jason. Thanks a lot for having me.
And hopefully we'll be able to talk to you again.
All right. Look forward to it.